We'll be looking at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Verses 4 through 5. And the title of my sermon this evening is Joy and Graciousness. Joy and Graciousness. And just to set the context, I'll read for you verses 1 through 9, just in keeping with the flow of thought there that the Apostle Paul had. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray as we go into our study. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity to sit at the feet of Christ and listen to the preaching and the teaching of your word. For if your word is preached accurately and faithfully, Lord, we hear from you. Set our minds and our attention upon it. Lord, cut us to the quick. Give us hearts that are soft to your truth tonight, that we might receive your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, we praise you for your truth. And may we honor you by responding in obedience to it. In Jesus' name, amen. This last summer, I had the privilege of going on a camping trip with my son and our dog. And just know that if you were to get lost in the woods and had to survive, you do not want me to be your guide. That would be a huge mistake. And neither in my camping experiences have I always come well prepared. I'm just kind of learning, and there are many things that I still have yet to learn. One of the things that took place while we were on that fun camping trip, we had a great time, lots of laughter. Well, we were in our small little tent, of which my wife and my son had both told me, there's no way you're going to be comfortable in that little tent. You should take the big one. And I thought I had seen it before. I thought it was okay. I was like, oh, let's just take the small one. It's a little less hassle to fix up. It'll be fine. So we get there. We get it set up, kind of get it, I mean, the wind's blowing crazy, so we kind of anchor it to some trees there with some bungee cords. We get it set up, we have our fun day, hiking, whatever we did throughout that day, and go to lay down after the fire, and we're laying there, and just as, first of all, I mean, my head is touching one end, my feet are touching the other, it's completely uncomfortable. If you know how I sleep, it's completely spread out across my king-sized bed. And so this was just unbearable, having the tent kind of touch my head as I'm trying to sleep. Sitting there wondering, when will Michael say, I told you so? And as I kind of doze off, all of a sudden, we hear pop. Hey, we all just kind of jump up. Diesel flips out, so we have him in the tent with us. We're kind of going crazy. I don't know what just happened. I don't know what the noise was. Come to find out after a little bit of searching around that one of the poles that you connect together to put through the tent, one little section on the side snapped in half. I guess we were putting a little too much pressure on the small tent. We got it to kind of stay up throughout the rest of the night. It was hanging a little bit lower. It definitely wasn't functioning the way it was supposed to function. In fact, finally, I got so claustrophobic being there, I just had to withdraw completely, put my feet just in the tent, sleeping bag on top, and then kind of lay out under the stars. I just couldn't handle it any longer. It was miserable being in the tent that did not function the way it should. And much like the little poles that keep the tent functioning the way it should, if they're working correctly, so these commands that Paul gives to the Philippians help the Christian to be able to live a spiritually stable life. As I read, he calls them in chapter 4, verse 1, to stand firm thus in the Lord, propelling forward what he's going to say. Stand firm in this way. And it's a call to spiritual stability. And if you want to function properly as a Christian, if you want to stand firm regardless of the difficulties that you might face, you want to take these components that he gives us by way of exhortation and command to heart and live them out in your life. If the first component to spiritual stability is unity in the church, as we looked at on Sunday, by way of Paul instructing Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, to have that harmony or unity in the Lord, the next two components, really, to a spiritually stable Christian walk or Christian life would be, in verses 4 and 5, joy in the Lord and graciousness to all. Joy in the Lord and graciousness to all. And those are the two things that we'll look at this evening in our text. So number one, joy in the Lord. If you want to be spiritually stable in this life, if you want to stand firm in the Lord, then you must rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. To rejoice here, which he's already spoken of several times in this letter, is to be in a state of happiness or well-being. It speaks of a deep confidence and a life of satisfaction. And it carries with it a continual nature or habit of life. Paul is exhorting the Philippian believers to an ongoing, continual state of joy. It's that cheerful attitude that is noticeable to others, of happiness and contentment. And notice, this is not optional. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord if you feel like it. He doesn't say rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. He simply says rejoice in the Lord always. It is a command. Nor is it something that just happens to you as if some mystical feeling were to sweep over you. It's not like you can just sit there and just have your head in the Bible and all of a sudden this feeling of joy is going to come over you. It's not a passive thing at all. It's something that we must intentionally act upon. Joy must be the ongoing active attitude for us as believers. As I said before, Paul has already mentioned this several times in his letter. We see it put on display in his own life back in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18. After expressing that there were people who were using the gospel or proclaiming the gospel in some sort of way to inflict pain or to inflict affliction upon Paul. And Paul writes in verse 18 of chapter 1, "What then? What am I to do with this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." In chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, Paul says that even if my ministry were kind of placed as the drink offering on the sacrificing table, your ministry is the meat, the substance that goes up to the Lord, and mine was just the drink offering that's burnt up around it, not the main thing, I don't care what happens, I will continue to rejoice. He says in verse 17, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise," and here comes the command for them, "you also should be glad and rejoice with me." We looked a little bit ago at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul switches gears in the letter after using Christ himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus as clear examples of true humility and service for the church. In chapter 3, verse 1, he starts out further instruction saying, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." It is something that Paul is striving to get across to his readers, that they are to have joy regardless of the circumstances. And so you ask, how is it possible to live in a state of joy in a world that brings so many ups and downs, so many changes, so many trials, so many difficulties? Well, the key is found in where or in whom we find our joy. You see, possessions are going to fade. Even if you spend a lot of money and you get a great possession, even that, if it were to last you your whole life, which it most likely won't, even that you can't take with you. Paul wrote to Timothy saying, you brought nothing into this world, so you can take nothing out of it. So you might as well be content with what you have. Be content in Christ. Possessions are going to fade. It doesn't matter, kids, that new toy that you just got for Christmas or maybe your birthday or whatever, and it's something that's fun and exciting. They always fade. Whether they fade in their quality or ability of use, or whether they fade out of your even desire to use them because, well, it's just another thing that I have. Possessions fade. To put our joy in people can bring disappointment at times. Even those who are closest to us, if we place all of our joy, say, in our spouse or in our kids or in our closest friends, at some point or another, because we're all sinners, there's going to come some disappointment that is affected upon us by those who are close to us. If we put our joy in people, because people's feelings and attitudes and actions change, so our joy can be affected if that's where it's placed. And pleasures don't last. It might be one thing to enjoy some sports or some entertainment or some fun adventures like camping and things like that. But if our joy is based upon maybe that comfort or that relaxation that we can't wait to just kind of get to the end of the day so we can rest, kind of do what we want, and then get some sleep, When that gets taken from us, our joy is then stolen from us as well. Possessions fade, people disappoint, pleasures don't last, but our Lord is unchanging. Even Hebrews says about Jesus Christ that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our joy is to be found in the Lord, and that is the key to a life of continual joy. If you want to constantly have be in a state of satisfaction and rest and enjoyment, then set your mind upon the only one who can bring that, and that is the Lord. And the term Lord here denotes his sovereign reign and rule over all things, that he is indeed master. We even talked a little bit about that in Philippians 3, verse 1. That the key to that joy in the Lord is that concept that we must find satisfaction in submitting to him as our master. In other words, the idea of that slave-master relationship that we have with Christ must be where we derive our satisfaction. It must be our greatest joy to seek out what Jesus wants from us and live it out. Oh, we are so eager, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, to get the commandments of God and apply them to our lives and do what he says. That's where we find joy in the Lord. But not only in our submission to him as our master, but also deep confidence in his control over the world. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is king over all things. Every single situation that we find ourselves in is something that God has predetermined in eternity past for us to partake in. Every little trial, every little joy, every little comfort, every little difficulty, all of those things come to us by the very hand of our Lord. He may use different means to bring it, even if it is our own sin and our own decision to live for ourselves. But those trials, those tribulations, those discomforts, whatever it is, come to us from the Lord. And while we watch the world crumble around us, and leaders come and go, and kings rise up and fall, the Lord still sits at the right hand of the throne of the Father, ruling over everything. When you consider what it is to be in the Lord, as Paul stated at the beginning to all the saints in Christ Jesus, speaking of our union with him, to have our joy found in the Lord, it speaks of our intimate relationship with our Lord. Not only do we find joy in constantly surrendering our will to him, and find joy in his complete control over all things, upholding all things by the word of his power, but also, as the term that J.C. Ryle uses, finding our chiefest enjoyments in the things of the Lord. If we're going to rejoice in the Lord, then we must spend time with him. We must wake up and go to bed and think about all throughout the day him and his word. We need to find ways to find greater satisfaction in spending time in those things that are his, like his word. Day in and day out, as the psalmist in Psalm 1 says, meditating on it day and night. His listening ear as well. One of the ways to derive joy from our Lord is not only to spend time reading his word, but also spend time speaking to him, laying our requests before him. giving our praise to Him, calling out upon Him, praising Him and thanking Him for who He is and what He's done. To find our greatest satisfaction in His church as well, in His people. That we're not looking for the next just fun activity, but oh, that next time we can come together as God's people and take joy in that gathering. His commands, His attributes. Spurgeon expressed it richly by saying, "The Lord Jesus is a deep sea of joy. My soul shall dive therein and shall be swallowed up in the delights of His society." Now, this is why Paul can exhort believers to always rejoice, because of who it is we as Christians find our joy in. When was the last time the Lord has disappointed you? When was the last time you gave yourself to serving Him and you came back feeling empty? And just consider a few of His attributes. I mean, if you were to take the time and to study more of our Lord, more of our Savior, just consider His holiness, for one. His complete otherness. That there's nothing and no one like Him in this world, and therefore there's no sin in Him. Not one false motive. That He is absolutely pure. 1 John says that there's no darkness in Him at all. I mean, just to sit and ponder for just one moment. Not one ounce of sin in Him. Or His sovereignty, upholding the world by His power, while ceaselessly praying for each one of His people, while working out each detail of this world according to His predetermined plan. We can't imagine that in eternity past, He already set up every little detail that would culminate in everything happening exactly the way He planned it would for that ultimate future day of glory. And He keeps it going, day in and day out. Or His love, a love so deep, so infinite, so great that He would leave His glorious throne above to take on the lowest position as slave to save those whom He had chosen in eternity past, who would nonetheless return the favor with continual sin and self-glorification. A love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We cannot fathom the depth of His love, the depth of His mercy, the depth of His grace. Just one study, or just studying one of His attributes, is like diving into a bottomless ocean of awe and wonder and satisfaction, and there is no way to come out not drenched in joy when you spend time with Him. When you take the time to think of one of those things, we didn't even scratch the surface of talking about the depth of one of those attributes, and yet, are you not filled with joy when you consider the love that our Lord has for us? And if you didn't notice, Paul is being extremely emphatic here. He could have just left it at rejoice in the Lord, and it would have included that ongoing, continual nature. But he adds even further, always. I will say it again, rejoice. as if to say, no matter the circumstance, good or bad, difficult or easy, we are to rejoice in the Lord. You might ask the questions. What if my schedule gets interrupted? Do I still rejoice in the Lord? What if I lose a loved one? Do I still have to rejoice in the Lord? What if I have a terminal illness? Do I then still rejoice in the Lord? What if my kids constantly disobey? Do I still find joy in my Lord? What if my spouse fails me yet again? Do I still need to rejoice in the Lord? Or what if I don't like my job or my financial situation? What if I can't experience the different enjoyments of this life, whether it be food or fun or entertainment? All that is taken away. Must I still rejoice in the Lord? You see, the Lord transcends all of life's circumstances. MacArthur puts it this way: to rejoice in the Lord is to rejoice in a sphere unrelated to the circumstances of life, but related to an unassailable, that is, unable to be attacked or defeated, an unassailable, unchanging relationship to the sovereign Lord. If you are lacking joy in your life, it is because you're not finding it in the sphere in which God has put you in, which is our transcendent Lord. And rather, you are seeking satisfaction in the temporary, changeable things of this world. You're exchanging an endless treasure for a dollar. And in case there is any doubt, for this to be possible, to continually rejoice in the Lord, remember Paul's circumstances in which he writes. Remember the attitude that's been put on display through this entire letter by the Apostle Paul. In prison, after shipwreck, by the way, coming in after much turmoil and pain, chained to a Roman guard, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not like he earned his position in prison. And he says, I will rejoice. I will continue to rejoice. Think of those moments when you have been most satisfied in the Lord. If you can recall, does it matter what's going on around you at those times? Does your job or projects overwhelm you when you are finding all your satisfaction in the Lord? Are you worried about possible future circumstances when you're completely satisfied in our sovereign Lord? Are you a joy or difficult to be around when you are most satisfied in the Lord? You can answer no to all these questions besides the last one, because I threw in a weird thing, but because the Lord richly satisfies. He's a perfect source of joy. There's nothing that matters in all of the world when you set your mind upon Him. And it's a very essential component to standing firm in the Lord. You want to have a spiritually stable life? Now, not only must there be unity between you and others in the church, but true joy in the Lord. Make your chiefest enjoyments the things of the Lord. And also, number two, not only unity in the church, joy in the Lord, also graciousness to all. Graciousness to all. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Paul says, let your reasonableness or graciousness be evident by others' experience with you, to be evident to them. Reasonableness here is a term that means not insisting on every right of letter of law or custom. It carries with it the idea of not holding tight onto one's own rights. An example would be, if someone were to mistreat you, you would respond with graciousness and not retaliation. It's not the attitude of, oh man, I didn't deserve to be treated like that, or they should have done this. It's really what we have in the first martyr of the church in Acts chapter 7. After Stephen gets done preaching the word of God to the people, including those who were hostile to the church. I mean, listen to the words he says. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, in verse 51, Acts 7, in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have not now betrayed and murdered. You who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So here you have bold as a lion preaching the gospel to those who oppose it the most. Now look at his attitude towards them still in their response. Now when they heard these things, Acts 7:54, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their garments, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. A complete graciousness of heart. Here he is being stoned, being killed for a message that would save their lives. Father, just like Christ, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Don't hold this against them. You think that had an impact on the Apostle Paul? He's watching that. Certainly that must have influenced some of his writing here when he says, be gracious to everyone. Or you could think of Jesus and his time and his trial and how insult after insult and beating after beating and mocking after mocking, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. 1 Peter speaks of this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Here's the example. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. One Greek dictionary gave this description. It's a reasonableness in judging. The word signifies a humble, patient steadfastness which is able to submit to injustice, disgrace, and maltreatment without hatred and malice, trusting in God in spite of it all. A gracious humility towards others. You don't have to have it your way. This is the attitude that must be evident in your life. Not just when you show up in public and to the church and put on a smiling face, but to everyone. To everyone. Whether it be at church or at home. I think of this struggle in my own life when I'm having a difficulty with my kids in their obedience or in them conforming to what I've told them to do and how I respond. It's at that moment that I'm called to a gracious and humble response even to their sin. How you talk to your spouse. Is your graciousness evident to your family? Even after a long day's work? And definitely at your jobs, those who you come in contact with outside of the home, outside of the church, do you have a gracious and humble attitude toward them? Even on the road when you're driving and somebody cuts you off, what's your attitude like at that moment? And again, consider Paul's circumstances, suffering hugely for his righteous actions. Paul is getting the Philippians ready for what might come towards them, persecution and difficulty with those outside, and he's calling them, be gracious to all. This is exactly what Yodia and Syntyche needed to hear as well. And it's what we need. Is it, in your life, is it your way or the highway? Or are you willing to sacrifice your own rights for the good or desires of others? Do you always feel a sense of retaliation when you are wronged, or do you respond with gentleness and kindness? When dealing with others, do you err on the side of grace? Or do you hold them to a standard that you yourself cannot follow? Do you prioritize your own wants and rights? Or do you prioritize the desires and wants of others? Proverbs 15:1 speaks into this. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. This is a qualification for an elder, 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. James 3, 17 says it this way. Coming off verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle. There's our word, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, Paul is calling the believers to be peacemakers, to have a gentle, kind-hearted demeanor and tone with those that we interact with. And both joy and gentleness are fruits of the Spirit. And what's the motivation for this? Well, what's the motivation for constantly, really, putting others first? Paul writes, "The Lord is at hand." Unlike the command before, which was in the present tense, that ongoing, continual habit and nature of life, to always be joyful, to be rejoicing in the Lord, this command has an urgency to it. It's embedded in the command. It is like, do it and do it now. It's the idea that time could run out. Be gracious and be gracious now. And Paul says it this way because of the gravity and the weight of the reality of the Lord, our sovereign ruler, that he is at hand. Or he is near. This term, at hand or near, can refer either to time or space. Either the Lord is close to us or his return is imminent. Given the context, I think time is here when you think of Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where Paul has just said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. He just mentioned in verse 3 the Lamb's Book of Life, which has that future connotation. It's to come when that book will be opened. And embedded in the command is urgency. It's not the same as an ongoing nature. It is do this and do it now. I think what we have here is Paul is saying that you must live a life of graciousness because time is running out. His return is soon. It could be at any moment. Paul is saying that life is too short to be holding on to your own rights and your own comforts in this life. Christ could come back for us at any moment. In other words, life is not about you or me. It is about the Lord. What would it be like if our Lord, the very one who gave up his own rights and privileges as God, what would it be like if he came back only to find us holding on to our own rights and privileges to the exclusion of serving others? The Lord is at hand. Spiritual stability sits upon the concept that we could see Jesus face to face at any moment, and that our actions towards others should certainly be impacted by that thought. Our Lord is coming back. So serve others. Be gracious to everyone. There is no time to hold on to what brings you most comfort and ease in this life. Put it aside for the sake of others. To have that mentality. If you want to stand firm, if you want that spiritually stable Christian walk, if you want that closeness with the Lord, if you want to be like a rock that's unmovable, or like that tree that's firmly planted by streams of water from Psalm 1, if you want to be that type of man or woman of God, then be the one first to deal with whatever discord you might have. Pursue unity in the church. Constantly rejoicing in the Lord, in who He is, what He's done, and what He calls you to in this life. And have a gracious, humble disposition towards all people. Don't worry about getting what's yours. Just wait for the one who is coming back. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the perfect example we have in Christ. And Lord, we could never measure up to that. We could never perfectly display graciousness to all people. But you have called us to it. Our only hope is that not only was Christ our example, He was our sin bearer. He perfectly took on the wrath of God and the power of sin and the power of death, conquered it, so that those of us who have union with Him in this life have the ability, the power to carry out your will for us as revealed to us in your word. Help us to reflect long upon the gracious, gentle attitude that was always on display in Christ. Even when the heat was turned up to its fullest. Lord, give us your grace to display that graciousness to others. We love you and we thank you for this evening. May we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.